Good morning, everyone.
I see the last folks are finding chairs and finding their seats, and we have a wonderful crowd here today to hear the, what are we up to, five? Four? Fourth? Yes.
It feels like five or seven.
Well, we'll see with our good friend Nate Stuckey, and we'll see whether he's going to talk about Genesis 3 and 4 or whether he's going to talk about Exodus 16, but whatever it is, I'm sure that we know that it will be a blessing to hear about call to the impossible, life through death, and about human beings not being at the center, which seems to be an ongoing theme. I want to call your attention to Nate's book, Wrestling with Rest, of which we have only three copies left for our discount sale of $15, and I'll be back at a table at the back for whoever races there first, and we'll see whether we can get more discounted copies from the publisher in time to sell a few more. But if you'd like one, today's the day to try for it. Is there an e-book? Probably there is.
So
you could probably... Okay, somebody up here is going to check that quickly. While she's checking, and before I turn it over to Nate, this morning I'd like to begin with a prayer written by Christina Rossetti long ago. It's only six lines, and I'm going to read it slowly and read it twice. So let's join in prayer. Lord, purge our eyes to see within the seed a tree, within the glowing egg a bird, within the shroud a butterfly, till taught by such we see beyond all creatures thee. Lord, purge our eyes to see within the seed a tree, within the glowing egg a bird, within the shroud a butterfly, till taught by such we see beyond all creatures thee. Amen. Nate, turning it over to you.
Can I borrow that?
Nope.
Yeah. Okay.
Might be useful in a minute. Good morning, friends. It's a gift. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wasn't anticipating a response. Thank you for responding. Delighted to be with you again this morning for this ongoing journey together. As has, like a good exegete, Kathy is attuned to the patterns. Which scripture passages will we pay attention to today? I'm grateful, Kathy, for the introduction and for the poem prayer, which is spot on. Let's continue our practice of attention here momentarily, but a special welcome to the youths, as they say. We're glad you're here. I expect the most challenging questions to come from that part of the room, which implies I'll leave time for questions. Let's continue our practice of attention from the farm earlier this morning. And one more time. When I record that, I'm kind of watching, I'm roughly thinking 15 seconds. And I don't know if there's any birders in the room, but I believe it was a pileated woodpecker at the end. And it started singing at about 14 seconds. I'm like, well, I'm not cutting that off. So as by way of review of where we've been, last week, an announcement. Sorry, back to the notes. An announcement on May the 7th, and I think there will be more details coming regarding this. May 7th in the evening, 5 o'clock, it's Nassau night at the Farminary. And so if you'd like to come out, I think there will be a meal of some kind, potluck, maybe?
There's going to be a tour of the farm. There's going to be a potluck where there are specific kinds of things that we'll want to bring. We'll be providing the mains, and you guys can bring sides or desserts, and then we're going to have a worship service outside as well.
For the recording, you should talk to someone, but May 7th. 5 o'clock at the Farminary. Thank you, Thais. So, a reminder, we've been on this journey through Genesis 1 through 4. If the way be clear, we'll find our way to Exodus today. But then again, as the pattern has been established, there's some more to say about Genesis 2 to 4. Last week, I tried to make this point about if my series has a thesis, it is something like this, this call to the impossible. It's return to the ground / Adama and do so now, lifting up Genesis 3:19 and the work of the biblical scholar Brigitte Kahl, who lifts up that 3:19, where by the sweat of your brow you will eat of it until you return to the ground. The return there, having within it these valences of repentance, and ground there again being Adama. Until you repent, return to the soil, you will eat by the sweat of your brow. A question to consider: who are the main characters of Genesis 4? Popularly, two characters get named exponentially more than any other. What's Genesis 4 about? Who are the two main characters? Cain and Abel. So part of what I appreciate about the work of Brigitte Kahl is that she lifts up, this is really a flattening of that story and likely a repetition of our patriarchal proclivities. Of course, we're going to lift up the men in the story. The first words and the last words spoken in Genesis chapter 4 come from Eve. And so Kahl is asking this question about what it looks like to recognize the broader characters of Genesis 4 with special attention to Eve and the third brother. Do we remember the third brother? Again, I am surprised and blessed by your response. And you're right. There is Seth at the close of the chapter. So as Kahl reads Genesis 2 to 4, and 4 in particular, she recognizes something of a bravado of sorts, a hubris, coming out of Eve at the beginning of Genesis 4. As I mentioned last week, Genesis 4 is the only time, according to Kahl, where a newborn is referred to as a man, a full-grown human. So Eve says in Genesis 4, verse 1, "I have produced a man with God." Or as Kahl translates it, "I have got a man with by God." So Kahl recognizes something of a hubris in this. The subject of the sentence is Eve. "I have done this." As the chapter continues, as we mentioned last week, there's the incident, the murder with Cain and Abel. We talked last week also about Azer and from chapter 2 as being part of the garden. You need help, and this prior to anything going sideways. And I wonder, as we get to chapter 4 and God's confrontation with Cain, if this isn't an example of God extending help to Cain, which Cain refuses, which then becomes this denial, I would say, of Cain's humanity, of his creatureliness. As the story continues, we get Cain and Abel, but then there's this last section of chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. Verses 17, talking about the generations that follow Cain. We have Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, Lamech. Lamech is the seventh generation if Adam is the first. And Lamech offers a song, a speech, a poem that he speaks to his two wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Many of you will know that the number 7 in Scripture signals completion, wholeness. Here in the seventh generation, it would seem the propensity towards violence and destruction is now total. It is complete. The point being this, things are not good. A boundary is violated. A limit is surpassed when Eve and Adam take from the tree. That is the beginning of the unraveling of a thread that then continues with Cain's refusal of help and insistence on crossing yet another boundary, taking the life of a sibling. And then the generations continue and we get to Lamech, who says, somebody wounds me, I will kill them. Somebody strikes me, a young person, I will murder them. To name the obvious, the trajectory of the story is not good. From violence to violence to violence. And then verse 25, directly after Lamech's words, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. At that time, the people began to invoke the name of the Lord. We closed last week by noting that the death that Eve and Adam experience as a result of the trajectory that starts with the first human's refusal of the boundary and the limit, their refusal of God's invitation to Avad and Shamar to serve the garden, to observe it, to preserve it. They reach out and consume that which is not given. They violate God by violating God's tree. Rather than serving, observing, and preserving this tree in the center of the garden, they reach out and consume it. They put themselves in the center of the garden. Cain then simply continues this trajectory, as I mentioned. He refuses God's help. But it's not also not to be missed that when God pursues Cain in the aftermath of this first murder, a pattern is set. God does not abandon those who transgress the commands that are given for the sake of life. God does not abandon those who transgress the commands that are given for the sake of life. God pursues them. God pursues us. As the fertile soil opens its mouth to receive Abel's blood, the violation is complete. It is thorough. The fertile soil, into which God breathes the breath of life and forms the living creatures, now absorbs the blood of death. What could be farther from the serving, the observing, the preserving which God intends? So Brigitte Kahl, as she continues, as she reads these final verses of chapter 4, she recognizes something of a repentance, a turning within Eve's words here at the close of chapter 4. Eve's proclamation, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel because Cain killed him. It's the first time that Abel's name crosses Eve's lips in the chapter. Abel, his name in Hebrew is Hevel, which is the same, right, Kathy, as Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity, Hevel. Abel's just breath, nothingness. As a middle child, the overlooked middle child, if we will. But here, finally, at the close of chapter 4, Eve names Abel with the birth of Seth. And interestingly, I think the NRSV does a bit of a disservice here. The King James doesn't say God has appointed for me another child, but rather God has appointed for me another seed, which is the same word from Genesis 1 and the reference to all the plants with their seeds in them, and the fruits bearing seeds. It is to me a pointer, and Kahl argues, a pointer to a return to the ground, a return to the soil. God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel because Cain killed him. Kahl also recognizes here Eve's willingness at last to confess the truth. The truth that Cain murdered Abel. And then the very last verse of chapter 4, or the last sentence. At that time, the people began to invoke the name of the Lord. There is this sense then, this movement throughout chapter 4 that begins with the birth of Cain, that continues with Abel's murder, that continues with Lamech's disgusting song celebrating violence. Now a turn. A turn to God, a turn. This is a time at which people are finally calling out, invoking the name of the Lord. All right, I think we should pause. Nope, there's one more thing that I think I did not mention last week. And here, I mentioned last week this article by Brigitte Kahl and also Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, Creation and Fall, as important sources for what I'm saying here these couple of weeks. The question for reflection is, to what are these first humans being tempted? If you think about the serpent's language to these first humans, to what are they being tempted? What does the serpent say? Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will what? Become like gods. So Bonhoeffer lifts up he has a chapter in his book, the title of which is the Latin two-word phrase "sicut Deus," which just means like God. This, at some level, is another way of describing the temptation, which looks a lot like humanity putting itself in the center. The temptation is to life secret Deus, to try to live as God instead of life in the imago Dei, in the image of God. Life lived secret Deus as God is the life that wants to continue grasping for that which is not given, putting the human in the center instead of recognizing the limit in the center. So some broad brushstrokes over the last few weeks, some things I've been trying to argue. From Genesis 1 to 2, 3, the first creation story, the pinnacle and crown of creation is not humankind. It is God's rest, God's communion with the whole creation on day 7. And then in chapter 2, even as humankind is not the crown or the pinnacle in the first creation account, they are not the center in the second account. And the temptation repeatedly is to make ourselves the pinnacle, make ourselves the center, and try to live as gods instead of in the image of God. So I'm going to take a breath here, and I'm going to invite you all to chat with yourselves. And I just wonder what's resonating for you in any of this as we review, and we're kind of crossing the halfway point with the series. What's resonating for you? What questions do you have? Where have you been offended? Where are you concerned about heresy? I mean, the list could go on and on. But take a few minutes, discuss, again, whatever is stirring for you from these first few weeks. I'll give you about 5 minutes to chat, and then we'll reconvene and turn to Exodus. Take about one more minute. All right, let's reorient ourselves here and combine our disparate conversations into one. So I'm curious, what are the questions? What are the observations thus far in our journey together with confidence that anyone who is in the room for the first time this week was given a thorough orientation to everything that's been said prior by those who have been here? Thoughts? Questions? Carol, we'll go. I think we'll.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
So we were just checking. It is available on ebook, but you have to go to Erdmann's, the publisher, and the ebook and the paper are the same price on the Erdmann's website.
Erdmann's is the publisher. Interesting. Carol,
I think the thing that has just stood out for me each week, and will continue to. Challenge the way I've looked at all these stories is that rest, God resting, is the pinnacle of the creation, not me.
Yeah. Thank you. I was telling Marshall earlier this morning, one of the fringe benefits of having Sabbath and rest as a research subject is that if your work, spoken, written, or otherwise, puts people to sleep, you can still claim success.
Well, I'm struck by the fact that so soon after creation and so early in the Bible, everything seems to be falling apart.
Yeah.
To the worst things that that brother kills brother.
Yeah.
There is hope that comes out of it, but still, the loss of and good does not triumph over evil, but evil seems to be triumphing over good.
Yeah. It seems to be the case, right? And I think worth noting that something else that Call sees within this broader narrative, when we zoom out beyond Cain and Abel and recognize Eve and recognize Seth, is that you have in this Genesis 2-4 narrative the beginnings of what will become a pattern of God's own life and God's own kind of salvation history, for lack of a better description, is God's willingness to choose to subvert cultural norms. Like this won't be the last time we see God choosing not the firstborn, not the strongest, but rather somewhere later down the line. You see it in David, you see it in Jesus, you see it in God's repeated reaching out to the margins for those who become central to this broader trajectory of salvation. So you get to Luke chapter 3, right, Dr. Barreto? And there's the genealogy of Jesus there that goes all the way back to Adam. There's only one brother that's named in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And who is it? It's Seth. Seth, the seed. So there is I think Scripture's willingness out of the gates, almost, but not quite, willingness almost out of the gates to confront us with humanity's capacity for self-destruction. There is, I do take some consolation in this. And the consolation I take is that I perceive within Scripture an utterly realistic anthropology. there's no humans are mostly going to choose good most of the time. That's not really how the story goes. And of all things, the human centered and isolated from the rest of creation is in some sense the definition of death. The human centered, isolated from the rest of creation is in some sense the definition of death. If you cut yourself off right now from the rest of creation, you will die in about 5 minutes. And then the capacity of humans, when placing themselves in the center, to begin these reigns of violence is vast. You see it in Cain. You see it in Lamech. And when we get to Exodus, we see life lived sicut Deus as God at the scale of a nation. We turn to Exodus. And what we see in the book of Exodus is life lived sicut Deus at the scale of a nation. Many biblical scholars recognize in the book of Exodus a contest between Israel's God and Pharaoh, who thinks he's God. I got to go back to my notes for a second because I'm going to get this right. Or writer. And before, here's a bit of a prelude. This is from the great theologian James Cone. I think the connections to Exodus, I'm trusting they're self-evident. We can talk about it. The logic that led to slavery and segregation in the Americas, colonization and apartheid in Africa, and the rule of white supremacy throughout the world is the same one. It's the same logic that leads to the exploitation of animals and the ravaging of nature. If we were to overlay Cone's sentiment on top of the narrative that we get in Genesis 2 to 4, the logic that leads Adam and Eve to cross the limit and violate the first sin, this violation of consumption, this violation against a tree, the willingness to cross that boundary, that logic, is the same logic that leads, according to Cone, to slavery, segregation, colonization, apartheid. In other words, if you're willing to violate a tree, you're probably also willing to violate a human. I've been challenged this week to reread Exodus 1 to 15, the prelude to Exodus 16. Read Exodus 1 to 15 through an ecological lens. And in particular, these plagues, which are, if nothing, these ecological plagues. Is it possible to read the plagues, I wonder, as this collaboration, this cooperation between the forces of creation and the forces of Israel's God in judgment against the human ruler who thinks he's God? I wonder if we can hear in Exodus a stinging critique of every leader who wants to be God and every society that places a select few at the pinnacle and center of its organization and economy. Friends, we know this story. We know this story. A new ruler who fears and sows fear of the migrant. This is what Israel is in Egypt. They are the migrants in Egypt. We know the story of the ruler who fears and sows fear for the migrant, who oppresses the foreigner, who is willing to sacrifice the children of the marginalized. And then as the insatiable appetite grows and increases that which it consumes, the eventual consequences become terrifyingly apparent. That economy, that political organization is destined eventually to sacrifice its own children. Power, influence, money will ultimately be useless in protecting you and your children, me and my children, from the wildfires, the floods, the droughts, the plagues. Do we not read here a stingingly accurate portrayal of our ecological situation? We sacrifice our children. We sacrifice future generations with every short-sighted decision, with each sod harvest, each refusal of restraint, each economy built on limitless accumulation and consumption, each attempt to live as gods, to live sicut deus in a world that is not ours, but rather belongs to the Creator. I wonder, in this Exodus account, if we cannot read here a cautionary tale and a realistic description of every oppressive kingdom of this world. We get to Exodus 16, and the people of God have been set free miraculously. And they have been given a promise of a land that will be their own. If you read through 1:15 in Exodus, you might look for this phrase, the land of Egypt, the land of Egypt, the land of Egypt. And then God comes with God's promise to Moses, to Aaron, to the Israelites, to give them a land of their own. Take them to the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. God delivers with this mighty hand and this outstretched arm through the Reed Sea into the land of Canaan. Wait, no, that's not how it went. Through the sea into the wilderness. Does anybody recall from the end of chapter 16 how long in the wilderness? 40 years. Symbolically, how long? A generation. What I wonder then about Exodus 16, if we cannot see it as something like God's school of reformation for the people of Israel. There's this haunting to me, so many haunting things. There's this haunting line, I believe, in Exodus chapter 5, when the Israelites are being afflicted with these taskmasters, this never-ending labor. And it's chapter 2, earlier in the story. After a long time, the Israelites groaned under their slavery and they cried out. Now, there's a note on this verse in the New Interpreter's Study Bible that recognizes the breaking of a pattern with this line. Typically, when the Israelites, when the people of God cry out in Scripture, there's a phrase that follows the crying out. They cry out to the Lord. But that's not how the story goes at this point in the book of Exodus. Instead, they groan under their slavery and they cry out. It seems to me that after generations in Exodus, generations of captivity, the people are not only losing track of who they are, at this point they have also lost track of who God is. And how can we blame them? In these circumstances, in these conditions, they cry out, but they've even forgotten to cry out to God. And then the word of grace that follows this sentence immediately, out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. So even though they did not know to whom they should cry, the God of Israel still hears and responds. And so by the time we get to chapter 16, it seems to me part of what's going on here is that God is dealing with a people who have completely forgotten who they are and are in need of an utter reformation of their sense of self, their sense of identity. And I would even say utter resistance to, but let me back up. Any people who dwell for generations in a society obsessed with life sicut Deus, with life as God, any people living in that world are going to be malformed by it. When the people of Israel arrive in the wilderness, how do they know themselves? Who are you? At that point, you are a lost slave. They only know themselves as a captive people for generations at that point. At that point, they are not ready. The text seems to strongly suggest to me they are not ready for a land of their own. They have to relearn what it means to be God's people in the land. And so God responds to their cries of hunger with manna and Sabbath all wrapped up into one. We'll have to unpack more of that next week as our patterns continue. But I'll say this now. I think there is deep within the theological tradition of both Judaism and Christianity this conviction that humankind bears the image of God, that we were created in the image of God. But it seems to me that a fundamental error we have been making in light of that conviction is that we have assumed that the next immediate question after the affirmation of our creation in God's image was that the next most important question is, oh, well, then who are we? We want to know who we are, but if the affirmation is that we are created in the image of God, then the next most important question is this. Well, then who is that God in whose image we are created? If we're created in the image of God, there is no more important question than who is that God in whose image we are made? And I would argue that part of what's happening in Exodus 16 is the reformation of the identity of the people of Israel out of the malformation of life, sicut Deus, captive to the death-dealing machinations of empire, reformed towards life in the image of God, which is life lived close to the ground where God provides daily bread. God demonstrates incredible patience in Exodus 16. The food runs out, the Israelites complain, as they should, in my humble opinion. When the food runs out, people should take note. They complain, God responds with, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. They complain, God responds, I will provide. The only time the text maybe suggests a little bit of frustration on God's part is when. When they go out on the seventh day. What kind of God is this? Who does not get frustrated at a refusal to work, but at a refusal to rest. Go in peace, friends.
Thank you, Nate. Let's give Nate a word of thanks and appreciation. Be sure to come back next week for continuation, probably, of chapter 16 and turning to a New Testament text. Thank you all.